I mean, I see the connection there because Halloween, vampires, you know, their favorite candy would have to do with blood probably. So today, thank you, Hannah. Appreciate that. Forgot that. We are continuing our series, our Pictures of Renewal series, and we're looking at three pictures in Scripture: fire, blood, and water. And today, the picture we are looking at is blood, and we've been trying to have some cool visual aids for you all, and so we're just going to, well, let's just do this. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. I'll make everyone faint, including myself. Gosh. That'd be crazy. So this was a hard one for me to think of a good visual representation of blood and to have it on stage. I actually thought about, I was doing some research, I just kind of Googled some things. I found these blood vials on Etsy. So apparently couples like wear these of each other's blood around their necks. And I was like, that's going to be expensive. I can't get one of those for everybody. So mostly these are just ideas that I rejected. I thought about, could I like maybe somehow like get away with kind of like kind of pretending to perform some sort of animal sacrifice on stage with like fake blood? But you know, I mean, little lambs are expensive on Amazon, so I decided to reject that, axe that idea as well. And so we'll just have to go with kind of some red-themed colors in the room today. Maybe you've noticed that for blood, and we'll look at some great pictures in Scripture. And as I was looking through the Bible, Old and New Testament, especially in the Old Testament, there's a lot of references to blood in the Bible. So many of them had to do with bloodshed over conflict between people or between people groups, and it was hard. It was hard to look at and consider. There's just a lot of violence in the history of humankind, and there's violence that's going on today, right? There's conflict that just exploded. Forgive the verbiage in Israel and in Gaza, and life that is taken and blood that is shed, and so. What is Scripture's response to this? And why does Scripture even use this picture of blood that I think is very powerful and very meaningful for us? And we're going to jump in and explore that today. But first, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Jesus, we thank you for this opportunity to gather with you. There is so much bloodshed in our world. There's so many conflicts, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, you said that you came to bring peace, and so I pray and ask in faith that you speak to us and that you would bring peace in our world, and I pray, Lord, that you would help and speak to us today. In your name, amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis 4. It'll also be on the screen. This is actually where we have our first mention of the word blood in Scripture. And every time something is first in Scripture, it's important, it's significant, and we ought to pay attention to it. And so in Genesis 4, we have the story of Cain and Abel, actually. Cain and Abel. And we're going to start in verse 4. Cain and Abel are the first children of Adam and Eve, so the first family in Scripture. In the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Cain worked the land. He was a farmer, basically. And he presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Verse 4, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. And notice that it kind of says something, you get a little more detail about Abel's offering, that it was the firstborn of the fat portions, kind of the best. He offered the best of what he had as an offering to the Lord, whereas Cain, you can kind of notice by what's absent, doesn't describe his offering, so it most likely wasn't the first fruits of his crop. It wasn't the best, and so that's probably why then we see this tension here. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Cain was furious and looked despondent as a result. He was furious and he looked despondent. Let's go to verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you furious?" The Lord saw him and noticed him in his anger. "Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? And if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." Lord saw Cain. He saw the path that Cain was on, and he tried to warn him in his love and in his mercy. If you go down this path, it won't be good. That sin is crouching at your door, looking to destroy, to devour you. Its desire is for you. You must rule over it. So how does Cain then respond? Verse 8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field," which communicates probably some level of premeditation. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. He killed him, which is really sad, right? The first family in Scripture, the first set of brothers, siblings, are marked with death and bloodshed. Verse 9, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is your brother Abel?'" Which ought to remind us and sounds similar to the question he asked of Adam and Eve, "Where are you?" in the garden after their first sin. "Where is your brother Abel?" And Cain just straight up lies. He says, I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's guardian or my brother's keeper?" in other translations. And he not only lies, then he begins to blame shift and try to deflect, right, attention from himself. "Am I supposed to protect him?" implying, "Isn't that your job?" In verse 10, "Then God said, 'What have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" Here we have the first use of the word blood in our scriptures. "So now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." But Cain answered the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear, since you are banishing me today from the face of the earth, and I must hide from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." And the Lord actually then gives a provision to protect Cain, protect him from further violence. And gosh, this is such a hard story, isn't it? You have this comparison and competition and envy and and ultimately results in this act of vengeance for being disregarded or not regarded as highly, where Cain takes his brother's life, and then he's worried about that vengeance again, that cycle of vengeance being taken upon him. And so he says, "Please, can you know, I'm going to be acted upon as well. Someone's going to kill me for killing Abel." And that's just something that we see in our world, right? Over and over again. Violence begetting violence and bloodshed leading to even more bloodshed, right? I want to ask a few questions of the scriptures here, all right? And so let's go back a slide. Yeah, there it is. Great. And I want to ask, why does Abel's blood cry out from the ground? Why does Abel's blood cry out from the ground? I think that was one of the first questions I had as I was studying this passage. And I noticed two things, and I think it's meant for emphasis. The first is, as I was looking through this, I noticed Abel doesn't actually have any lines in our story, in our narrative. Only you hear God speaking and you hear Cain speaking, but you don't hear Abel speaking. And the only voice he's given is when it says his blood cries out from the ground, which is meant to draw our attention to that. Also, as I studied this out and reading what some commentary said about it, the word there, blood, in Hebrew is actually plural. It's bloods. Which is awkward to say, like in the English language, so they just phrase it differently. But in the Hebrew, when something is plural, it's also meant to draw emphasis to it, that there's something important here that is ought to catch our attention. And in other places where the word specifically, where the word bloods is plural, you see it a couple times in Isaiah and also in Hosea, it's actually, the context is that this bloodshed is crying out for vengeance, that it ought to be avenged in some way, shape, or form, whether by the Lord or by other people, is the context. And so if you were to kind of retranslate this passage, it's in essence saying that Abel's blood is like rivers of blood crying out for vengeance. That's what Abel's blood is crying out for, that someone ought to avenge this senseless act, this murder of an innocent person. Abel's blood is crying out for vengeance. And what you actually see is that when blood is taken, it defiles, right? You see that with it defiling the ground because it defiled Cain himself, that he couldn't work the land anymore. It affected him and it made him fearful and anxious probably for the rest of his life, looking over his shoulder. Blood that's taken defiles, especially as it cries out for vengeance. I was also struck with that question that Cain asked, am I my brother's guardian? And I wondered, like, what is actually the answer to that question? Is he meant to guard and protect his brother? Was that part of God's heart and what he was trying to communicate to these first humans? And I think if you look at the rest of Scripture, the answer is like a resounding yes. That we're meant to love and protect and help one another, and like the opposite of doing harm. So I want to draw a line from this passage to the book of Leviticus, because I think there's some great insights there. Okay? And I want to turn first to Leviticus 19:18 to answer that question, am I my brother's keeper? Leviticus 19:18 says, do not take revenge or bear a grudge against members of your community, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, and this Leviticus is God's book of law, right? It was the book that was meant to contain all their laws of how they were to worship God and live together as a community. And his command to them is to not act vengefully toward one another, don't bear grudges, but to love one another as a neighbor. And you see this, Jesus says that. We have it usually a form of this verse here, the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus re-emphasizes and says that this is what the law is summed up in. Paul says a similar thing in Galatians 5:14, where he says this is the fulfillment of the law. To love your neighbor as yourself. Am I my brother's or my sister's guardian? Yes. Because we're called to love them as we ourselves want to be loved, as we are trying to love ourselves. When my wife and I, and sometimes this happens between us, don't get me wrong, but oftentimes we can find ourselves when we're talking or debriefing our days or whatever, usually some form of frustration about the day can come up, and usually that's about another person, whether that's in work or friendship or church or about one of our kids potentially. And sometimes if we're both not in the best place, it can kind of become this cycle of just like, oh yeah, and kind of heaping on, and then kind of we just, you know, just make it kind of worse even, you know, it's kind of that cycle of violence with our words even toward another, or gossip or slander, or even can then begin to spiral out of control. I don't know if you can relate to that or that's happened with, even a friend or a person, roommate. I think, you know, as humans, we can fall into that, right? And usually the best thing that can kind of break us out of that cycle is just stopping for a moment. One of us kind of has, you know, maybe some conviction in their heart or moment of clarity of just saying, well, you know, maybe what might it look like to choose to love this person instead of be frustrated with them or try to enact some sort of vengeance with our thoughts or our attitudes or our words. Because, again, Jesus calls us to love our enemies, and we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. It's a high calling. It's a challenging calling, right? So one of my questions for you is, who is an Abel in your life right now? Who is someone that you are competing with, that you are comparing with, that you're feeling envy toward, that you're harboring maybe some animosity or bitterness toward, maybe someone who makes your blood boil? What do you do with that? What do you do with that? When you feel those feelings of conflict or frustration or anger toward another? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, actually elevates this. He says, you've heard of those that do not murder, one of the Ten Commandments, but I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, you will also be subject to judgment. He actually elevates thoughts of anger to the level of murder. It's like committing murder in our hearts, committing the same act that Cain did when we harbor those angry, resentful feelings toward other people. I want to follow this line, this trail, to another part in Leviticus. Let's go to Leviticus 17, verse 10. Let's go there next. Now, they're getting instructions here in this part of Scripture in Leviticus about animal sacrifice and their system of animal sacrifice that was meant to be a substitutionary sacrifice for their sin. It says in verse 10, anyone from the house of Israel, from the aliens who reside among them, who eats any blood, I will turn against that person who eats blood and cut him off from his people. Basically saying, if you are hunting or preparing an animal, you must drain the blood from it first. Don't eat the blood. Why? This is important. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since it is the lifeblood that makes atonement. The lifeblood that makes atonement. There's something about blood and the nature of blood that's significant, that's important. So why is the life of a creature in the blood? And why is so much attention paid to it in Scripture? I mean, if you stop and think about it, right, like our heart is pumping blood throughout our whole body and through our, you know, our brain, all of our organs. It's bringing oxygen and nutrients that we need. It's the life. It's bringing life to all parts of our body that need it so we can continue and having life. In the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament context, if there was any form of bloodshed, it usually meant the loss of a life, whether through infection or through too much blood being lost. They didn't have blood on hand like we do nowadays in most of our hospitals and medical centers for a blood transfusion or anything along those lines. So it's dangerous to lose blood. The life of a creature is in the blood, and it was a powerful symbol because at their time, in the Old Testament times, that covenant was a spotless lamb was to be sacrificed, its blood spilled over the altar as a payment for our sin, as a payment for the sins of the people at that time. And so it was to be handled carefully, and it was an important symbol. The life of this animal is being spilled over this altar to cover your sins, to pay the penalty for your life, because your life has been defiled by your sin. Blood that is taken is defiled. But what about blood that is given? For that, I want to follow the line a little further. To Scripture, to Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews 12. I'm going to start in verse 14. And the book of Hebrews is a fascinating book. It's really powerful. And it's 13 chapters total, and the first 11 chapters getting up to this 12th chapter are all talking about how Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the law, that Jesus has come to be the one final sacrifice for all time to cover and pay the penalty for our sin. That's what he did on the cross. That's what Hebrews is trying to say. He's better. It's a better covenant. He's a better high priest. And he's the fulfillment. He's higher than the angels even. He's a better Moses even. But then when it gets practical towards the end of this book, catch this, what the focus is on. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. So when the author of Hebrews is bringing his book to a close, he wants to draw special attention to peace amongst people, amongst the people of God, and holy living. And he's saying that when that bitterness, it can be kind of like sin crouching at your door, right? If you don't root that out, it defiles many. It can defile a family, right? It can defile relationships. It can defile a community as well. And as we go on in this passage, he notes a few other Old Testament examples of when they're in front of Mount Sinai and they're given the Ten Commandments, or the people were just saying, it's too much for us to be in your presence. We're terrified of you. We can't even hear you speak. Moses says, I'm trembling with fear. And I want to jump to verse 24, where it says, instead of those things, you can come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which does better things than the blood of Abel. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant now, to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. And that caused me to ask and wonder the question, if the blood of Abel is crying out for vengeance, what is the blood of Jesus saying if it's better? What is the blood of Jesus crying out for? I'm just going to let Scripture speak for itself. Matthew 26, 28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1, 7. In him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. 1 John 1, 7. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Colossians 1, 14 and 19 through 20. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, for God was pleased to have him, all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus, what did you hear? Cries out richness of his grace, cries out redemption, fellowship, cleansing, peace. Ultimately, all those things are made possible because the blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness, forgiveness. The blood of Abel cries out vengeance, but the blood of Jesus cries out forgiveness, forgiveness. What did he say when he was hanging on that cross? Father, they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? Even to that last moment, that's what Jesus was crying out for. How do cycles of bloodshed and violence be broken? I think it's only through the blood of Jesus. It's only through seeing his love and his grace that he lavishes out on us time and time again, no matter how often we sin, no matter how often we hurt one another, and to say, oh, you've forgiven me? You've forgiven me despite all my sin? You didn't exact vengeance upon me when I deserved it, Jesus? Maybe I ought to do the same. Maybe I ought to do the same. What did Cain, you remember what Cain said? You go back to, I think it's verse 10 or, verse 13. My punishment is too great to bear. That's the case for all of us. Our punishment for sin is so great, it's too great to bear that Jesus had to bear it on the cross himself. That's the depths of his love. Early rabbis would also reinterpret this passage as maybe a question. The Cain, what if he was asking, is my sin too great to forgive? It's another way of asking that question. Is my sin too great to forgive? Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there after hurting a loved one? Or making that same mistake that you've made for time and time again? Is my sin too great to forgive, God? You know what he says? You know what his blood says? No, because my blood is powerful enough to forgive any and all sin, not just for one person, but for all people, not just for his time, but for all time. That is worth an amen. Hallelujah, Jesus. His blood is crying out for forgiveness, and we are forgiven. And in order to break cycles of vengeance and bloodshed, we have to know the depths of our forgiveness. We have to know it to the very depths of our souls, to every blood vessel, every vein and artery, and all of our heart needs to know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, how deeply we are forgiven. It is only then that we can turn that question around when someone asks us, is my sin too great for you to forgive? Is my sin too great for you to forgive? And gosh, how often do we want to answer, yes, it is too great. I'm not going to forgive you. Whether we say that with our words or our actions, right? I'm going to hold on to this grudge. And I'm just going to nurse it. I'm going to let this bitterness grow and fester and defile. But what if we're different? What if we're different than most of this world and the way it operates, the ways of this world, and said, your sin isn't too great for me to forgive because my Jesus said my sin isn't too great for him to forgive. So yes, I do forgive you. And I choose to love you. Whether someone deserves it or not, whether they've asked for forgiveness or not, will we pursue that? Will we pursue that and press in toward that? I'm not saying you have to give someone trust who's hurt you deeply. That's careful, right? And there's a lot of nuance there. But we can't let that bitterness grow within us. We changed up some of the signs in the back, and one of them is a wall for confession. And I wonder if today is an act of worship. Maybe at some point when we're doing our last couple of worship songs, you could go back there and just write down if there's a grudge you've been holding. Maybe don't write people's names. initials, I guess, might be okay. But if there's a person that God has brought to mind, you know, an Abel that you've been harboring a grudge against that you want to let go of. Maybe it's something you've been holding on to for years, and it's time. It's time to let go of. It's time to walk and follow the path of your Lord and Savior and forgive. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your goodness, for your grace. I thank you so much that your blood cries out forgiveness instead of what we actually deserve. We deserve punishment, and I thank you that you cry out for something completely the opposite. Instead of pushing us away, you draw us closer in, and you hold us, and you whisper, I forgive you. I love you. You are mine. It took the bloodshed of our God to accomplish that. And I praise you and I thank you for being willing to shed your blood on the cross. We love you. In your name I pray. Amen.